Before we begin, I would like to put a footnote on a message back that was preached back the January 8th. We were going through Hebrews 7, 20 through 28. And I took a little risk that evening and bared my soul before you about the relationship of Christ as our high priest and my concern for my children and particularly Eric's health and eating right. Well, I want you to know that he's not heard that message. He's going to get the tape, but he knows something is up. We talked to him the other night, and he said, I've gotten several packages, and some have sent me some dried fruit and some food from the co-op and some notes about encouraging me to take good care of myself. And he just wondered if maybe Dad was up to something down there. And so we thank you for your concern, and he is eating well and by his own testimony. And so he appreciates the care packages too, though. His mother fixed him a nice package of banana bread, and we mailed it out Friday, and he's doing well. Well, do you have your Bibles open? Do we have any need for a? Do you need the handout put in? Anybody need one so you can do your note taking? If you do, we have. Gene is on the job back there, and he'll give one to you. I want you to turn to Hebrews and the 9th chapter, and the reading this evening takes in just a few verses 11 through 14. Of course, the connection is critical, and I know we're jumping into the way a thought is unfolding here. And in the 11th verse, he's saying, but when? I'll comment on that more in a moment, but I can give you some help to it. If you would just circle the above the verse 11, where he says, a time of reformation, that is, until the time of setting things right comes, namely the appearance of Christ. Well, now he takes us and he breaks that open. He's going to unfold that, unpack it, if you will. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, I would like to just say something about this. Some of you have a different translation. Not if you do. Does it read good things which have come? There is a manuscript difference here, which some of the manuscripts have gone one way, the King James, and then you have a different, the New American Standard reads it good things to come. The other reading is have come. I'm inclined to think that the best reading is the one that appears right here, the reading that appears in the NIV, good things that have come. That reading is, I think, more consistent with the flow of thought and the context. I'll say something else, just a little bit more about that in a moment. But he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, we're going to examine this in just a moment, but let me tell you a little story right at the outset. In 1893, 102 years ago, there was a parliament that was held in Chicago, Illinois. The Parliament of Religion. It was a gathering to bring three spokesmen before a vast audience, and each was to bring his case for his own religious belief system. Coming first was a Unitarian. The Unitarian, of course, spoke along the track that you would expect a Unitarian to speak to, of the betterment of man, that man is working in an upward spiral and is gradually improving himself. You can look out all around you. And at least in 1893, you could have looked out and made some, at least had a hypothesis that it looked like things were getting better, and that man would eventually overcome the ape within him. So he spoke eloquently, setting forth the case for Unitarianism. And then a Hindu stood and spoke, presenting the case for a multiplicity of gods, and actually then to somehow merge eventually with the great soul in the universe, and the great pursuit of the human being is to become, really come back to one with the great bubble of the universe, a state of nothingness and extinction, and presented Hinduism and its case for any who would wish to become advocates of Hinduism. And then a Dr. Joseph Cook stood, a Christian, and he said, "I want to introduce you to Lady Macbeth." You remember the story of Lady Macbeth and Shakespeare's Macbeth. Lady Macbeth was tormented with a great sense of guilt. She wandered through the halls, even in her sleep, with such cries. Her doctor observed her, walking through the halls of the great castle, as she would cry out, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash the blood clean from my hand? Wash this blood? Ah, here's the smell of blood still," she said. "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh. Out, out," and walking the halls and washing her hands. "A little water," she said. That's the same narrative which, of course, reminds us, she speaks to sleep. Ah, sleep that wraps up or knits up the ravel sleeve of care. And she goes through the halls dealing with this torment. And, you know, rightly so, she was tormented with guilt because she and her husband had contrived together to kill the king while he had spent the night in their castle. Well, then Dr. Joseph Cook turned to the Unitarian speaker and said, "What do you have to say to Lady Macbeth and her problem of guilt?" And he turned to the Hindu, "What do you have to say to Lady Macbeth and her guilt?" And then he turned to the audience and said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And God's word and the work of Jesus Christ speaks directly to the Lady Macbeths of this life and dealing with the guilt. You can't wash it away by ritual. And do you know, that's the common denominator for every religious system. In some form and in some fashion and in some way, there is an attempt to wash the blood of guilt off the hand. Whether it's through Ramadan or whether it is going into to a priest to get absolution, or whether it is working through the sacraments to try to draw grace from your work. A little interesting twist upon the idea of grace. "So that I may draw grace from the experience of participating in the actual sacraments." So that's the way that people walk about like Lady Macbeth, trying to get the blood out, out, blood. Well, let's look on our passage and see what it says directly to this issue of the problem of guilt and how eternal redemption bears upon this. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he would begin every message that he preached on the book of Hebrews, he would begin this way: "The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews
to teach the Hebrews that they should no longer be Hebrews. Every time to remind his audience. With this, I would propose, and others have proposed this correction, that he's written that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they should no longer be only Hebrews. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is calling back to their spiritual senses a tempted little house church of Hebrew Christians who are being pulled back into Judaism. It had attractiveness. There was an appeal to it. Now, where we are in Hebrews is as follows. Where we are is that the sequence of thought from chapter 8 and verse 7, you will allow yourself just to go back to that place where he has introduced us there for the first covenant. And what he has said beginning in the 7th verse of chapter 8 through that the remainder of that 8th chapter is to remind us that the Old Testament anticipated a new covenant. It anticipated it because the old would become obsolete. It would not provide for the redemptive need whereby the great covenant with Abraham or the great covenant with David would be completed or fulfilled. The new covenant comes and provides for the redemption of for all who would enter into the other great covenants. So the ritual of the old covenant really was carried on in an earthly sanctuary. You can see this issue is raised in chapter 9 in verses 1 to 10, where he took us through the tabernacle and the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And we saw that there were two issues that reverberated through verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9. What were they? They both pivot around the word limited. One was, can you remember now? When it came to the tabernacle, what was the constant reminder? What was the constant reminder of limitation? What did the tabernacle say about how the people of God were limited? There was limited access. That's right. Always, that priest, even in the daily work of the priest, they could go into the holy place, but never into the Holy of Holies. Never. They would have been stricken dead if they had tried to do that. And on the Day of Atonement, on the high priest, and he had to go through a very specific kind of ritual. So it was a limited access. What was the other limitation that was pronounced in the Day of Atonement, which the writer wants us to see, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, there was limited efficacy. Yes, limited atonement. That the effectiveness of the ritual of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sorely limited. How so? Well, it had to be repeated every year, for one thing. And then when you did it that year, the priest, the high priest, had to come in and offer a bullock for himself to go by way of the altar of sacrifice through the laver, take the blood of the bullock back in the Holy of Holies for himself, and then he had to bring in the blood of the goat, and then there was another goat. That goat, the scapegoat, was sent out bearing away symbolically the sins of the people, and the judgment of God was lifted, held off from the nation for another year. They could continue in covenant life as a nation for him. So, limited access, limited efficacy. That ritual never was designed to provide efficacy to begin with. I mean, ultimate efficacy. It had to bank upon what Jesus Christ was coming to do. We are ready now for what we see in verses 11 through 14. Here's how we'll look at it. The new covenant work of Christ in verses 11 and 12 brings unlimited access. What he's going to do in these few verses, four verses, is that he is going to show how that work, redemptive work of Christ, answered to the limited access and to the limited efficacy. Look at the unlimited access principle in verse 11. Heaven, he accentuates. Well, let's come to it. But when Christ appeared, now, I want you to note two things about that phrase. Notice the introduction of the word Christos. We read that word and we don't really appreciate its impact. Read it this way. How would this have sounded to that house church with a Jewish background? I think you would know. I'll read it that way. But when Messiah appeared, Messiah. Well, what he is saying to them is a reminder that Messiah has come and that middle wall of partition has been torn, broken down. I want you to notice the second thing. The word appeared. The word appeared here is focusing on the historical event that this one whom Israel expected to come, Messiah, that he has appeared. It's a historical reality. Could I stop and ask you a question at this point? What has the historical appearance of Jesus Christ, what impact has that made and is it making in your own life? Appearance of Jesus Christ in time and space and His ascension into heaven is to make a dramatic and a definite effect upon every life. What effect is it making in your life, day to day? It ought to be having a profound impact upon the way you think, on the way you live, the way you make your plans. It ought to be the part of the warp and woof of a life. He's appeared. It ought to be making a difference in the way we live. All right, all that's bound up in that statement, but let's go further with it. He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Well, these good things that have come, of course, is referring to all of the good things. Well, I've tried to put it in these terms. I've picked up from Paul and stated it this way, that all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Well, I'll just go right back across the page in my Bible, over there to where the blessings, the better promises of the new covenant are mentioned. Where you have such, I will remember their sins no more. They will know me. And there will be this intimate relationship. There will be knowledge of me. All of that is wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are the good things. Now come with me on down through the verse. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What he is speaking of here, the reference that he is making, is that this tabernacle is not a creation. It's the heavenly tabernacle. It's the heavenly sanctuary. It is that one that's not material. It's the prototype of the one that was made on earth. It was the earth model, the sanctuary, the mundane earthly model, was really built to reflect concepts, or should I say spiritual realities of heaven. The throne of God. The holiness of God, the presence of Christ, the sovereignty of God, and all the truth related to God were reflected in that tabernacle. The provision of God, the light of God through His people, the work of intercession on the part of Jesus Christ. All that was bound up in that, those were truths of the heavenly tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So our heavenly tabernacle, therefore, is one that's freed from the ravages of time. It won't deteriorate. It will not become defective or obsolete. It's a permanent place where Christ is there ministering on our behalf. Now, some have tried to read into this verse, and I'm not going to pursue it other than to say this, that when He entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, He's not referring to His own physical body. There is a view that I haven't heard lately, but it had been popular in some circles that Christ actually presented a basin of His blood or some of His blood in the heavenly sanctuary to present it to the Father. There's nothing in the text, and that's not what He's saying. The point that He's making is that with the blood of Christ, as we go into this 12th verse, is that the blood of Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking of the value and the effectiveness, the efficacy of His work. And that efficacy, the effectiveness of it, is that which places Him there carrying out a high priestly ministry for us. It was a good, successful work. Now, notice in the 12th verse, we'll go right to that issue, that according to this verse, a perfect ransom price has been paid. And not, he said, through the blood of goats and calves. Not by means of that blood, but through his own blood, by means of. That was the instrumentality, because of what the blood represents. The blood has significance in Scripture, of course, in the fact that living blood, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. It speaks of life. Shed blood speaks of death, unnatural, violent death. And you must understand the cross of Jesus Christ from these two standpoints. In the first place, there was the justice of God, which speaks of His righteousness, which makes the cross efficacious. Then there is malice, which comes out of the sinfulness of the human heart, that was vented on Christ, that put Him on the cross, humanly speaking, but yet from the divine side, it was justice that was being satisfied. Justice and malice then meet. The sinfulness of men, nailing them to the cross, bearing our sins, but the justice of God was satisfied. With this in mind as well, that the blood of Jesus Christ then becomes a once-for-all kind of redemption. Not twice, not regularly as or yearly as the Day of Atonement required. This is a favorite phrase with the writer of Hebrews. He has already, in chapter 7, verse 27, used this word, hafax, this once for all. And in chapter 10, in verse 10, he's going to use it again. What he's focusing on with that kind of terminology is the heavenly power of this, because it continues to be effective. It doesn't need to be repeated. So, he entered the holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now let's examine that eternal redemption for just a moment. Why would he be saying eternal? I'm going to stop here and let you talk to me for just a moment. I'm going to test you. I'm going to see how well you can relate this truth, the concept of eternal, to the context and what the readers needed to know or be reminded of at this point. Why speak of redemption as eternal? Why speak of it as eternal? Make the connection. I just want to make good interpreters of you. So you can then appreciate the value of it by way of application. Why would he? You don't have to come back annually? And what has been... Right. It does the job. I like that way of putting it. It does the job. And it has, having done the job, as Ray has put it, we don't have it. And it also has validity. It has continuance, not simply with its life. Well, in the Day of Atonement, it was an annual thing that occurred, but it was only temporally conditioned. But this isn't a redemption that is conditioned only by the time span or life that we live. It doesn't, in other words, it doesn't become obsolete or ineffective when we die. Sin will not make this ineffective. Our own sin, our own failure, will not cause this redemption to cease being our redemption. That we don't have it until we commit a mortal sin. We don't have it until we fail or fall. And I think he focuses upon this as well, is that because of it, it's an eternal redemption, a ransom price having been paid to redeem us, buy us, release us, buy us out of a state of bondage, that the focus of that kind of terminology is this, is that I never, therefore, I have no fear of the wrath of God. I have no fear of the wrath of God in time. I have no fear of the wrath of God in eternity. That God has promised to protect me from His wrath. And I have that commitment on His part. It's an eternal redemption. So, we don't need to fear judgment. We don't need to fear hell as one who is ransomed, who's been bought by this ransom price. Now, let's track it into 13 and 14. If he said, encountering that tabernacle model, the tabernacle concept, limited access, we have unlimited access, the veil has been torn into by the rending of the body of Christ, literally on the cross, broken on our behalf, we can go to Him, draw near to Him, and we do not have to walk through the process of detailed ritual which you had under the old covenant. We don't have to have someone be our representative. You know, I hope that you really revel in that truth, that you don't have to have someone working as your representative on this earth. You don't need a priest. You don't need to go through any human being to get you to God. You don't need to do this in any shape, form, or fashion. But you can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, look at this. The new covenant then, according to verses 13 and 14, the new covenant, the work of Christ brings unlimited efficacy. Ah, yes, the Day of Atonement. And what it did, what it didn't do. Notice this in verse 13. For if, he says. Now, good students of the Bible will pause and reflect on a little word like for. What's the word for doing? The word for is explaining something. What is he explaining? He's explaining how he has eternal redemption. So if you mark your Bible, you would go back and you would circle the eternal redemption. Bring it down to the word for. He's going to tell you how you have eternal redemption. Why is that so? Well, he's going to simply do this. And I'll tell you right at the outset. He's saying it because we have redemptions. It's in the spiritual realm. It's efficacious because of the nature of the person and work of Christ. Whereas in comparison or in contrast to that work in the Old Testament, that was in the fleshly realm. That was in the ritual realm. It was highly, highly limited in its effectiveness. Well, let me show you what I mean. Here's the way it's going to develop. Verses 13 and 14, there are going to be two contrasts that are going to come out. Two contrasts between the Old Covenant system and the New Covenant work of Christ. The first of these contrasts is that in the Old Covenant, there was ceremonial cleansing. In the New Covenant, you get real cleansing. Look at that verse. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. Now, the goats and the bulls were referred back to the Day of Atonement. Remember last week? What was the bull for? The bull was that which the high priest brought for himself the very first phase of his entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He had to take a bull and it had to be killed. And its blood would have to be brought back to the Holy of Holies, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. One of the two goats, the blood of that goat, had to be brought as well for all of the people. But then he introduces another aspect of the ritual in the Old Covenant, namely the ashes of the red heifer. The ashes of the red heifer, whereas the Day of Atonement dealt with the guilt of sin, the ashes of the red heifer dealt with the filth or the pollution of sin. It was a provision ceremonially to provide for cleansing, ceremonially, for the nation of Israel when one came in contact with a dead body. This is developed in Numbers in 19. And it was to take up the slack as Israel was in marching for us in the marching period when there was no tabernacle set up and they were moving about. There was some means of having to take care of daily sin. We might liken it to this. We might liken it to 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, here's the ceremonial dimension of that in the Old Testament. That in the marching through the wilderness, when the tabernacle had been dismantled, and when there was no set up process, procedure, where the nation was camped around the tabernacle, the ashes of the red heifer, you take this heifer, he would be sacrificed, the ashes would be kept, that would be mixed with some wool, and the wool, the scarlet, and with a mixture of some cedar. And then you would come to the priest, having touched the dead body. Now, why a dead body? Can you think for a minute? Think for a minute. Why would there be the necessity of being ceremonially cleansed if you came in contact with a dead body? You went to a funeral, family member dies, you are responsible for moving the body, you have to go to the burial, somebody's got to take care of it. Or you go over to someone who's fallen in the desert heat, they've had a stroke, and you're seeing, trying to revive them, and you realize they're already dead. Well, why? One of the first things that you've got to do after that is go to the priest, and he's got to take these ashes, and he's going to take some water, fresh water, and he's going to take some hyssop and dip it in these ashes, and he's going to sprinkle you with that. Now, why would you do that? It was a ceremonial process, true, but could there have been any significance behind this? Could you think of it? I'll help you a little bit with it. What are the consequences of sin? What is the consequence of sin? It's death. So, and you can see this woven in through the Mosaic system. That Israel, the Mosaic system was a great pedagogical tool. It was always teaching Israel this, It was just drilled into them through every little aspect of life. Well, we're going to die. Is it a sin to touch a dead person? No, but it did render you ceremonially unclean. And you had to get to thinking like this. Death, sin. Sin is results in death. I am unclean. I've got to get cleansed. Sin, death. I've got to get cleansed. Think of the teaching value of that all the time. Children ask questions. Children ask lots of questions with these kinds of rituals. And so they go through this. Sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood. And the value of all this upon generation after generation after generation of the Israelite was to prepare them for that coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They should never have missed it and understood it fully and completely. So here was the cleansing process through the ashes of the red heifer. So you have ceremonial cleansing, Day of Atonement, ashes of the red heifer. Contrast that now with the real cleansing that's provided in Jesus Christ. Think of what was involved in that earthly process, that ritual in the Old Testament. Well, when you brought the animal, there is something that you had better remember in contrast between that animal. He's presented himself. Well, that animal did not come willingly. No, and the offerer did it, was to have done it voluntarily, willingly. But when that animal, can you imagine the ruckus? Can you imagine the noise? You're taking this bullock and you can hear the noise. You go to select the lamb out of the flock. You go to take the bull. There's some resistance. It's not voluntary on the part of the animal. I think this is significant in contrast to the way our Lord presented himself. That no man took his life from him. He gave it of himself. It was of his own volition that he gave it. Now think of this as well. That for the animals, the animal was to have been without blemish. There was a very specific and rigid code that you had to meet when you brought that animal. You couldn't bring the worst of the flock. You had to bring one that had no birth defects, had no disease, no hoof and mouth disease. It had to be one that was in tip-top shape, good condition, grade A, government inspected beef or lamb. Well, what you did in doing that, in that qualification without blemish, was pointing to something greater. That animal, it was only a physical, I won't use the word perfection, but a physical standard of acceptance. What is it in the life of Christ and his offering? What made it of eternal efficacy? The moral dimension to it. He was without sin. No sin whatsoever. That's the only way we could have a substitute to pay for our sin. That is what is bound up in that statement. Now, look at this statement also in verse 14. Come with me down to the 14th verse. How much more, just to show you, he is making that contrast between these two, the ceremonial cleansing and the real cleansing. How much more will the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah, now mind you, blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Well, students of the Bible will debate this. Those who do some careful work and interpretation will pause and look at this. And what is the question that would be normally asked? It's a normal question. You would expect it at this point. Is he referring to the Holy Spirit or is he referring to Christ's Spirit? Little s. It's not worth a big debate over. Either way, I think the emphasis is bearing the context right along. And I think the reason that he's bringing up the eternal, and I put it this way, eternal redemption secured by one with an eternal Spirit to provide us with that. Now, is this the Holy Spirit? Could possibly be. Though I must remind you that you would not, it's capitalized in English for you, and that's convenient. But when you look in the original text, you don't get that determination. The word pneuma is not capitalized. Well, none of the words. They were all originally written in higher case letters in the older manuscripts. So you wouldn't have known. You wouldn't know. A good argument, I think, could be made for the fact this is referring to Christ's Spirit, his own eternal Spirit, the eternal nature of Christ. fits in excellently with the context. In contrast to those sacrifices, which were time-bound, limited in what they could accomplish. But here's the eternal spirit. There's no article in the Greek before this. As well as the contrast to Christ and the animals, they were irrational, they were involuntary, where Christ's sacrifice was rational and voluntary, and this eternal spirit. We'll move on from that point because that is not really critical to the argument that he's making. And I want to show you, though, what is with the second contrast. The second contrast is this. Animals purified the flesh through the ceremonial protocol. Christ purges the conscience. They can only handle externals. Christ's death handles internals. Internally how? Well, let's look at it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself... Since we don't have a lot of verses to cover, I can be a little more specific with... Notice that emphasis upon himself there. That is designed by the Spirit of God to focus on the fact Christ took the initiative. Christ was not some victim. He was not swept away by those who had notions of a kingdom which were contrary to his ideas of a kingdom, as if he were swept up in some movement which was beyond his control. Christ took the initiative. He did it himself. I'll go so far as to say it. He did it because of you. He did it because of me. And there was genuine, specific love on the part of Christ. This was not a generic love. It was a specific kind of love. It was an individual love. And that he did this because of his infinite love and concern for us. He offered himself. Offered himself. You can think about that. A little word like himself can encourage you the next time you want to throw a pity party. And you don't think that anyone in the universe really cares for you. Jesus Christ put his love upon you and willingly sacrificed himself for you. Himself. Now, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me say something about this dead works, and then I'll come back and speak of the conscience here for just a moment. That the dead works here, I believe, is referring to the Levitical ceremony, the Levitical the process, the Day of Atonement and all that was involved. In that, what he's saying with this dead works is that these had no power to bring life. You could go through them, but it didn't guarantee that it was going to transform your heart. It's going to change the way you thought, and it certainly didn't put you in connection with God just going through it. Now, true, there should have been a heart of faith, and that the offering that you brought should have been a genuine expression of your commitment to God, your love for Him. It should have been that way. But it was only that as an expression of. It was not the means of really making it valid, that is, your spiritual condition valid. What he is saying is that that this conscience problem, which the Old Testament never could finally and fully address. That isn't to say that every Old Testament believer went around with a tormented conscience like some kind of Lady Macbeth. Out! Out! Blood! No, you could have that nearness of God. You could have it. Come to God and experience Him personally. I mean, you can see this so vividly in the Psalms, can you not? Where the Old Testament believers drew near to God and knew Him. But, you know, there was something, though, that always sat in the back of the mind. But, you know, this has to be done all the time. Oh, that there could come one, an umpire, as it were, is Job's words. There could come as a mediator. Someone who could finally take away all of the sins so these sacrifices wouldn't be necessary. I wouldn't have to keep doing this. It would all be finished and taken care of. And this is what he's saying. I think, therefore, this new conscience is possible. And that you can have a commending, working, good conscience, which is not under a load of the guilt of the necessity of repeatable human sacrifice or of animal sacrifices. That it's not necessary. So you can have a free conscience. If you have a good conscience, what's yours like today? Something nagging at you? May I hitchhike what I said this morning? Is there some sin that just wants to come up and rear its head at the most inopportune times? You're standing there in the morning, shaving, looking in the mirror, and some sin suddenly just comes in through the bathroom window, as it were. But it just comes up, and well, something you've said, something that you've done, wants to haunt you and just nag you. As a child of God, I bring that before Him, and I know that God is greater than my heart. Have I confessed that sin? Then I know that I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that sin is not going to finally condemn me. Is there a possibility that you could think this way? Possibly when you begin to have brushes with your mortality, you will be haunted by this possible line of thinking. Oh, sin, Mike, or a way of sin, or a time of your life, or specific, some sin that was just particularly awful to your own way of thinking, and maybe it was. Maybe it was a great sin. And you think, what if I come to find out that that sin is really going to cut me off from God in eternity? What if I die and I really find out that that sin is what's keeping me out of heaven? What if? Maybe then you begin to even flirt with the notion that there could be something that I'd have to do, that I just need to do something to really guarantee this. I just haven't done enough. You know, you can be tempted with those kinds of thoughts. And you come back to this, that God in Jesus Christ has given you a conscience that can be free of that sort of thing. And God intends for you to be joyful. God intends for you to have a commending, helpful conscience. And you shouldn't be going about nagged by guilt. What are you feeling guilty about? Now, I said feeling guilty. Now, that's another dimension of this. Is there something you're feeling guilty about? Now, I'm not speaking of that legitimate sense of tension, which we all should live under, where we realize that there are new horizons to find, there are new hills to climb for our Lord. I need to be having a better prayer life. I need to be more effective in my witnessing. I need to be more consistent in the totality of my life. And certainly there's more room for greater love for people. There's a need for greater meekness. There is a need for more faithfulness. There is always that healthy sense of tension, which I feel and sense in living under the standard of God, which He calls me to obey His Word. Sure. But I'm speaking of that sense where you go around, you're always feeling guilty. Always feeling guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. And you think you need to show up here or do that or read your Bible to work off your guilt. Show up for church to work off the guilt. And thinking in that subtle, detrimental kind of thinking where you think that, and it's an awful kind of legalism, and I think you can fall into it so easily, that if I keep showing up here, if I keep doing this, that somehow I am gaining points with God. God does not intend for us to live that way. When He speaks of this conscience here, this having cleansed your conscience, you ought not to be living that way. God wants you to live with a conscience that's free. That's good and not condemning. Do you live with that kind of conscience? I hope you do. I may be speaking to someone and your conscience is just guilt-riddled. I want to pray for you before we go tonight. I think let's do that. Let's bow our heads. Are you that kind of Christian? Is your conscience guilt-ridden? Now, I'm speaking to you if you really know Jesus Christ. You know Him. But there's some sin that just keeps sitting on your shoulder. You're haunted by it. But have you confessed it? Have you repented of the sin? Have you confessed it to the Lord? Well, accepting His promise, it's an act of faith that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you need to do that just at this moment. Well, you could be here tonight, and the reason that there is gnawing guilt is that is just symptomatic of an even greater condition in which you are in. And that is, you are under that judging guilt, judgment, and you're guilty of living in rejection of Jesus Christ. And you can have, my friend, you can have a cleansed conscience tonight as you leave this auditorium. your conscience can be free. The guilt can be lifted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful, good, liberating news that we may have a conscience that's cleansed because of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we go out into the night with joy in our heart, not because of something that we've done to create this kind of conscience, but Father, because of the promise from your word that you cleanse us because of the all-sufficient nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. We thank you, Father, for that eternal love and our eternal redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.